the word of the Lord from 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 22. Finally, all of you, have unity of spirit, sympathy, love for one another, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or abuse for abuse, but, on the contrary, repay with a blessing. It is for this that you were called, that you might inherit a blessing. For those who desire life and desire to see good days, let them keep their tongues from evil and their lips from speaking deceit. Let them turn away from evil and do good. Let them seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good? But even if you do suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be intimidated, but in your heart sanctify Christ as Lord.
Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is within you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Keep your conscience clear so that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for the good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once and for all, for righteous and for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in the former times did not obey. When God waited patiently in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water, and baptism, which is prefigured, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers made subject to him. This is the word of the Lord.
We've reached that part of our service where we have a service set aside just for our young ones. So if you're ages 3 through 3rd grade, if you'll come over here to my right-hand side, we have your teachers who are ready to take you and have a service just for you. I'm gonna sing, sing, sing. I'm gonna shout, shout, shout. I'm gonna sing, I'm gonna shout. Praise the Lord when heaven's gates are open wide. I'm gonna sit by Jesus' side. I'm gonna sing, I'm gonna shout. Praise the Lord.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Happy Easter. Happy Easter.
Happy Easter.
I tried that line on Carter this morning, and he reminded me, Easter was weeks ago. It's not Easter anymore. But of course, the church calendar, you may not be aware, that in the lectionary that we've been following for our readings, today is actually labeled the sixth Sunday after Easter, which is still part of the season of Eastertide. So Easter is not just a day. Easter is a whole season. And so today we are still gathering in the light of the resurrection of our Lord. Well, a couple of years ago, Brandy and I marked our 15th wedding anniversary with a trip to Barcelona, Spain. And one of the things we saw there on this great trip that we had was this building, which is known as the Church of the Holy Family, or in Spanish, the Sagrada Familia. Has anybody ever heard of the Sagrada Familia or seen pictures of it before? Okay. It's a pretty incredible feat of architecture. It was actually begun in the 19th century. The construction started in 1882, and the builders had the ambition of trying to make in the modern age a cathedral on the scale of the great churches that had been built in the medieval period. If they could do it in the Dark Ages, surely in the 19th century, a great church could still be built. And the church was really the vision of one man above all, the designer, the architect, Antoni Gaudí, who constructed many buildings in Barcelona. But Gaudí actually died in 1926 before the church was even completed. So it started in 1882. Gaudí died over 40 years later in 1926, and the church wasn't finished. And in fact, and this is one of the most incredible things about it, the church is still not even finished today. You can see on the picture the cranes that are there. That's because those giant spires that you see, the four on this side and there's four on the other side as well, are eight of a projected 16, I believe, that are eventually going to be built on this church. And so the projected finish date is still another 10 or 15 years away for the Church of the Sagrada Familia. And in fact, if you go into the church, you'll see evidence of that. There's still windows where the stained glass has not yet been filled in. And if you go down to the basement, they have a museum where they actually have a laboratory with drafting tables and models that are still being constructed of different parts of the church. Now, you may wonder, well, what's taking them so long to build this church? But if you go up to it close and get a close look at the kind of things that are on the outside of this church, it's pretty easy to see why it's taken them so long. You can see the closer you get to the building just how detailed the sculpture work on the facades of the church on the outside are. And there are actually three different faces of the church or facades of the church. Each one is being built to represent one stage of Jesus's life. So as you approach the side of the church that was completed when Gaudí died, that's this side, you're seeing the nativity facade. So this side of the church is supposed to have scenes from the birth and early life of Jesus. And as you get closer and closer, you can see how detailed the stonework is and really how unusual it is for a church of this kind. There's all kinds of curving designs, and that's really because Gaudí, in a lot of his architectural style, was inspired by nature, and he wanted to try to represent in his buildings and in his sculpture work natural forms. And so you see things that look kind of like seashells there, or over on the right you can see what look like sort of leaves or algae or moss that's being put there on the facade of the church. So this took a really long time. You can get a sense there again of kind of some of the strange designs on the side. When you go into the church, you can see this sort of desire to represent natural forms, the grapes and the wheat from the communion emblems. You can see it as you go into the church on the door with these leaves and foliage that's been crafted into the side. And inside, it's really incredible when you go inside because there are these large pillars that are made to look like tree trunks. And as you look up into the roof, you can see all of these really ornate designs that are inspired by flowers. And you can see how the pillars at the top sort of branch out in these really elaborate ways. It's really hard to even represent in pictures what it looks like when you're inside. But that doesn't stop people from trying. One of the things that you notice when you go in is a lot of picture taking. There's a lot of people who are trying to capture the moment. And I noticed when we were there just how often you would get people trying to get that perfect shot. With their iPads or their cameras or their phones, or even, and we saw this a lot in Spain, their selfie sticks. There were lots of selfie sticks in the church, so you kind of have to, if you can, want to experience it the way Gaudí intended it, you have to kind of block out the cranes, and you also have to block out the selfie sticks inside the church. So most of what I've showed you so far is part of what Gaudí, this architect, designed and envisioned for the church even before he died in 1926. But really nothing prepares you for what you see as you pass through the church from the nativity facade and into the middle of the church to the passion facade, the other side of the church. You go through these large doors that open out onto the other side of the church. And right away, even the doors are very different. You remember the doors that Brandy was standing in front of that had the tree leaves and the foliage. And as you go through the doors to the Passion facade, already it looks very different. It's not naturalistic the way that it was on the other side. It has these kind of blocky quotations and words from biblical texts from the story of the Passion of Jesus and the last week of his life. And as you get outside the church, you notice that the facade is very different. It doesn't have all of the kind of leafy, ornate, curving designs that Gaudí had. You can tell just by looking at it that it's much more angular and much more straight in terms of its lines. And the bottom part of that church, you can see those sort of large pillar-type things. They're almost kind of skeletal. It's like you're looking at a rib cage as you look at that side of the church. And as you get closer and you start to see the sculptures that are on the outside of the church, it again looks very different than what you see on the other side. And maybe that's not surprising because, as you can see, maybe on the lower right-hand corner here with the dates, the church, remember I said, was started in 1882, but the Passion facade was completed in the 1980s, in 1987, 1988, by a modern sculptor named Subirox. And his sculptures of the Passion scenes could not be more different from Gaudí's work on the other side. And I hope that you can kind of make out the difference here. On the left here is a scene from the Nativity facade, and you can see again how elaborate it is. You see the horse head kind of coming, leaping out of the side of the wall, and all of these natural symbols and forms. And then on the right, you can see the crucifixion of Jesus and these soldiers who almost look like alien stormtroopers on the bottom side, and not a lot on the face of the wall. I mean, it's very straight, it's very blank, it's very angular, and it's very unsettling in a way when you get close to look at some of the figures, like Jesus tied around a pillar to be flogged, with the words of the Passion narrative in the background behind him. There's a sense that this was a sculpture that was done at the end of the 20th century instead of at the beginning of the 20th century, after the experiences of World War II and the Holocaust and the Spanish Civil War and all of the reminders of how evil human beings can be and to each other. You know, maybe I'm just remembering it this way because it's useful for me this morning, but I don't remember seeing as many selfie sticks on this side of the church. Not quite as many photo opportunities on this side of the church, because these are unsettling figures. These aren't realistic figures. These aren't colorful figures. These aren't beautiful figures. These are figures of grief, figures of abandonment, figures of pain, figures of suffering. And there's one image that really sticks out in my mind as I think back on the Passion facade, and it's this image right here. Can anybody, if you look at it closely, guess what we're looking at here? Who are we looking at here? Peter? Okay, why do you say Peter? You're right, that's Peter. Okay, did everybody see the rooster in the left-hand corner, lower left-hand corner? So this is actually a picture of Peter on the night that Jesus was betrayed. And we know the story that there was a crowd of people in the courtyard who asked Peter if he was one of Jesus' disciples. And remember, he said, "I don't know the man." And Jesus had predicted that. He had said, "Before the cock crows three times, you will deny that you ever knew me." And that's the image that we have represented on this sculpture. You know, we've been spending the last several weeks in the book of 1 Peter, this epistle, this letter that Peter wrote to churches scattered across Asia Minor. And throughout the messages that we've been hearing from 1 Peter, I've been thinking about each of these passages sort of in light of what we know about Peter the man, the author of this book that we've been spending so much time with. Elena spoke to us a couple of weeks ago about our identities and how flexible our identities are and how often people change. And certainly Peter fits that description. Peter was a man who, over the course of the text that we have in the New Testament, is transformed radically and goes through a remarkable transformation. The Peter that we see in the Gospels is not at all the picture that we get of Peter in the epistles that he wrote. In the Gospels, if you go and you read about Peter, you get a picture of somebody who, of all the apostles, was the most brash, the most courageous, the most assertive, a type A personality. And above all, you get a picture of a Peter who was supremely confident. Confident in himself, confident in his knowledge and his understanding. He believed, remember, that he knew all about who Jesus was when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter was ready with an answer. He was confident that he knew Jesus was the Messiah. And he also was 100% sure he knew what that meant. He knew what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah. And he was equally confident in his own loyalty to the Messiah. He knew that even if everyone else were to fall away, he would be right there with the Messiah. He was a confident character in the Gospels. And so when you read through the Gospels, you read about how Peter denied that Jesus would suffer. Remember, he was confident about who the Messiah was, and if he knew anything about the Messiah, he knew that the Messiah would not be crucified like a common criminal and would not suffer. And so he pulled Jesus aside when Jesus started to talk like that, you remember, and rebuked Jesus and said, "Lord, this will never be so." That's the Peter we learn about in the Gospels. We see in the Gospels a Peter who promised to Jesus that even if everyone else deserted him, Peter would be willing to die for Jesus. So much so that even on the last night when the crowd of men came into the garden to arrest Jesus and take him away, you remember that Peter was the one who drew his sword and cut off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest, Malchus. And you know, I think Peter's willingness and his readiness to fight in that moment, it shows me that nothing had changed about his understanding of the Messiah. He was sure that the Messiah should not suffer. That was totally contrary to his understanding. Remember, he's confident. He knows what he knows. And so he's willing to shed blood, even innocent blood, if it means protecting the Messiah from suffering and pain. He was sure that shouldn't happen. Maybe that explains why Peter was stunned in Mark chapter 14 when some began to spit on Jesus, to blindfold him, to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards also took him over and beat him. That's not the Messiah that Peter expected. And so while Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she stared at him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the man from Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I don't know or understand what you're talking about." And he went out into the forecourt. Then the cock crowed. And the servant girl, on seeing him, began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. Then, after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to curse, and he swore an oath, "I do not know the man you are talking about." At that moment, the cock crowed for the second time. And then Peter remembered that Jesus had said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And Peter broke down and wept. That brings us back to the scene portrayed on the Passion facade at the Sagrada Familia. To me, it's a sculpture that perfectly captures Peter in that moment of breaking down and weeping. What we have here is a man at a moment of crisis, a man who's forced to confront painfully, abruptly, that he isn't the person he thought he was. He was a man who would betray even his closest friend. I don't know about you, but I think when I look upon a picture like that, I find in Peter a person that I can relate to. Because I think we've all had those moments where we've been forced to confront that we aren't the person that we thought that we were. You can relate to Peter if you've ever said something that you shouldn't have said when you thought about it later. You saw something that you shouldn't have looked at. You went somewhere that you shouldn't have gone. You did something that you shouldn't have done. You laughed when you really shouldn't have laughed. You betrayed a loved one, someone who was dependent on you, a friend. Maybe you even broke down and wept. Maybe there's not as many selfie sticks on this side of the church because you don't need a selfie stick to put yourself in this picture or to understand what Peter's going through in that moment. Because if you've done one of those things, if you've disappointed yourself and those around you with sin, then you know the sting stays with you. You know that the burden that you carry is real, and it doesn't go away easily. In fact, I thought as we were listening to Ben and Nicole read, and as I was looking at this passage from 1 Peter chapter 3, that even as Peter is writing this epistle as an elder to the churches of Asia Minor, how many of the things that he is saying to them bring him right back here, right back to that moment. He had denied that Jesus would suffer. He was so confident that he understood the Messiah. And here he is telling the church, have a humble mind. He was willing to throw his fellow disciples under the bus. I mean, all of them will desert you, Lord, but I never will. And now he tells the church to have a unity of spirit. He was willing to cut off the ear of Malchus to defend Jesus. And now he writes what he knows. Do not repay evil for evil or abuse for abuse. And then the worst of all, as he writes to the church, that the righteous keep their tongues from evil and their lips from seeking deceit. Three times Peter's lips had deceived. He tells the church, sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. The opposite of what he had done in that courtyard. Be ready to make a defense to whoever asks it of you. It was the very thing that Peter hadn't done. Those failures, those disappointments, those sins, if we think about Peter as a real person, not just the title of a book, then when you read this letter, you can see, I think, traces of this scene. And yet at the same time, on the other hand, when you read 1 Peter, you get a picture of a man who's been transformed. A picture of a man who doesn't look so much like this guy. You get a picture of Peter who speaks of a living hope. You get a Peter who speaks of having a clear conscience, not one heavy with these sins. And you also get a picture of a Peter who's totally changed his understanding of what it meant to be the Messiah and what it meant to be a disciple of the Messiah. Remember, before he declared that Jesus would never suffer, the Messiah doesn't suffer. And yet here he is in 1 Peter chapter 3 talking about how it is better to suffer for doing good, just as Christ suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous. He's totally changed his understanding of suffering and whether it's good or bad. And before, in the Gospels, Peter, he lashed out at adversaries. He was the guy who was willing to chop off ears. And now he speaks of giving a defense with gentleness. The one word that you would probably never apply to the Peter of the Gospels. Reverent fear, kindness, humility. What's going on here? I mean, just to recap, we saw in the Gospels a Peter who was brash and confident and assertive and knew what he knew about the Messiah, that he would never suffer. And then we had this moment of Peter denying Jesus and breaking down and weeping. And then in the epistle, 1 Peter, almost as though this was a chrysalis, a cocoon through which Peter was transformed and emerged totally different. A man with hope, a man with a clear conscience, a man of gentleness and humility and peace and a willingness to suffer. What happened? Well, if you read 1 Peter, it's not hard to see what happened, because there's a theme running throughout 1 Peter, and it's in our passage this morning as well. It begins in the very opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. By His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through Him, he continues in chapter 1, you have come to trust in God who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are set on God. 1 Peter chapter 3, the passage that Ben and Nicole read to us this morning, in verse 18, Peter says, He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And how did he say that we, through our baptism, can appeal to God from a good conscience despite all of the things that we know that we have done? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers made subject to Him. You see, for Peter, everything changed because of one crucial event. Jesus was raised. Easter was not just one day for Peter. Easter was a transformative moment for Peter. It was partly because Peter, of course, saw Jesus. And we read in the Gospels about how along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus met with the disciples. And even when risen, spoke to Peter. And in love, what did he do? He gave Peter an opportunity to restore his faith in Jesus. 3 times Peter had denied Jesus. And Jesus asked Peter 3 times, "Do you love me?" What a mercy to restore Peter to him. With an experience like that, you can understand how everything changed for Peter. And what's amazing is that for Peter, the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, on the one hand, it proved that Jesus was the Lord of all. That Jesus had angels and authorities and powers made subject to him. That Jesus really was and had the right to be the judge of the living and the dead, as Peter calls him in chapter 4, a few verses after what we had read. I think that's what Peter's getting at, by the way, in that somewhat complex and difficult to understand and mysterious part of our reading this morning, where it says that by the Spirit he went and preached the gospel, proclaimed the gospel, even to those who had died in the flesh during Noah's flood. Do you remember that part? And I got to be honest with you, I don't understand that verse at all. I'm just going to be upfront. And in fact, I went and I looked at some commentaries, and the best, most trustworthy book that I could find said, this is one of the most enigmatic and mysterious passages in all of early Christian literature. So I'm just going to leave it there. I don't fully understand what Peter's getting at when he says that Jesus went to preach to those who were still in chains, those who were dead. But I think what it definitely does mean, again, is that Peter thought the resurrected Lord could do that. He was the judge. He wasn't just Jesus of Nazareth. He wasn't just a Messiah figure. The fact that he was raised from the dead made him the cosmic Lord of the universe. The judge, not just of the living, but the judge even of those who had been long dead. And yet, that guy, the judge of the living and the dead, chose not to judge Peter. The judge of the living and the dead extended mercy to this close friend who had betrayed him in his greatest hour of need. That's an experience that can change a man. That's an experience, and I believe, the only experience that could possibly explain how Peter could have gone from that moment in the courtyard, broken down and weeping and crushed, to the man who could write the epistle that we've been spending several weeks with. I don't understand any other way that Peter's life doesn't stop at that moment that we saw depicted on the Sagrada Familia and end there and never change except for this moment, except for the resurrection, except for the risen Lord appearing to Peter and totally transforming his understanding of himself, of God, and of Jesus. And I believe it's the only thing, this resurrection of Jesus, that can do the same thing for us. It's the only thing that can take us from our moments of breaking down and weeping because we know that we're not who we wanted to be. And we know that we've done things that we ought not to have done. And we know that if it was us in that courtyard and if it was us in that crowd, we would have denied Jesus and we would have yelled crucify and we would have mocked. But we have a living hope and we have a new birth. And we have a clear conscience before God, Peter tells us, because of the very same resurrection that transformed Peter. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Will you stand? In a moment, Brent is going to come and lead us in a song. Before that, I'd like to read to you what Peter says to the Christians in Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you rejoice. Let's rejoice.